Life can be hard, but we have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. I'm Christy Graham, host of On the Ground with Samaritan's Purse, and I want to encourage you in your walk with God. Listen each week as we go behind the scenes of our work around the world. You'll be challenged and encouraged in your own faith as you hear how God is actively changing lives. Join us for On the Ground with Samaritan's Purse, Sundays at 8:30 a.m. Central, right here on American Family Radio.
Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Hope you're having a great Wednesday morning. I almost said Tuesday morning because of the holiday. I get off a little bit on my days, but today is Wednesday. Wednesday, for a lot of churches, is a big day, and pastors are preparing messages, and we have a great group of people that come every Wednesday, all sorts of activities around the church, and we look forward to Wednesday night. Well, I wanted to speak to you with my good friend Dr. Tom Askell today about the subject of disqualification, ministry disqualification, public ministry and vocational ministry, because we're never disqualified from the grace of God. But this is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Such an important passage of Scripture, especially for pastors to take heed with Paul's warning there, and for all Christians that we would run the race in such a way that we would win. Well, my good friend Dr. Tom Askell, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, president of Founders Ministry, and the founding faculty member of Founders Seminary, setting to launch in August of this year, and the host of the Sword and the Trial podcast, is with me today. Dr. Tom, welcome to the program.
Well, thank you so much, Jeff. It's good to be with you.
Well, I know that you were fighting illness, I think, a few weeks ago, and so are you 100% now?
Well, you know, I think so. My problem is I never was as good as I thought I was. So, you know, I'm not sure if I've measured up to what I think I ought to be yet. So, but I'm doing much better.
Okay, so back in the day, you played basketball for Shelby Metcalf. Is that right?
Well, I went to A&M. I didn't play at A&M, but I knew Coach Metcalf and thought a lot of him.
Okay. When, because I was a basketball player, when did you have to hang him up?
That would have been after my senior year in high school, 1975.
You stopped playing then?
I did, yeah.
Oh, okay. I thought you weren't a gym rat and just played.
Well, I mean, I played some intramural and stuff, but actually what happened to me while I was at A&M is I realized that sports had become too important to me, and we were pretty aggressive in that intramural activity. And so I quit for a year because I just thought, man, this is too, I can't. You know, I lost my cool several times, and I thought, I'm a Christian, I can't do this. And so I gave it up for a year, and then I got back to just playing recreationally. And I coached for 17 years, which was kind of fun too, girls varsity basketball team, which I enjoyed doing as well.
Well, good, good. This is off topic, but, you know, I was a big basketball, liked to play basketball. I wasn't good enough to play in college, but I played in high school. And loved to follow basketball, especially Phi Slamma Jamma with University of Houston. And I love the Rockets. Tom, I don't know about you, but I don't follow NBA basketball at all anymore. It's just been ruined, I think.
I agree. No, I don't play. I don't watch hardly any pro sports anymore, sadly. And college is almost becoming that way for me, too. I'm going to enjoy high school football and basketball more and more, I think.
Yeah. Okay, let's get into the topic, Tom, about disqualification. Your name had had been attached to what went on just in the last couple of weeks, the exposure of Josh Bice, the pastor of Praise Mill Baptist Church and the head of G3 conferences, and attached to the founder's ministry in terms of you supporting him, platforming him. And I would assume you considered him a teammate. And just a shocking revelation that he had these secret accounts where he was slamming the G3 guys and you in particular and Vody Bachum. How shocking was that revelation to you?
Well, it was very sad, and I was somewhat shocked. Over a year ago, I had people telling me, you know, I, first of all, I don't pay attention to anonymous accounts online. So when people would tell me about, hey, so-and-so said something, and I didn't see it, I didn't care about it, but people would send me these screenshots from these what we now know to be Josh Bice anonymous accounts, his burner accounts. And about a year ago, people started telling me, a couple of different people said, hey, we think this is Josh Bice behind these anonymous accounts, are constantly plaguing you, accusing Founders Ministries of nefarious things. And I remember saying to one guy, look, Josh will have to look me in the eye and tell me that he's the one doing that before I'll ever believe it. I said, he's just not that kind of man. And as recently as Saturday morning, I think it was May the 10th, which was the day before that night, May 10th, that night, I found out, you know, I had a phone call that told me everything. Somebody suggested, I think this is Josh Bice. And I said, no, I don't believe that. I just refuse to believe that. So I'm very disappointed. I thought he had better character than that. I did not at all believe him to be a man who would stoop to those kinds of levels and do those kinds of things. But, you know, the devil's real, sin's powerful. And so I was disappointed, saddened by it. But the more you read the Bible, you know, the more you understand, okay, scripture is very, very graphic, very, very clear. We should not be slow to believe the things it says about our enemies. Our enemies are powerful, they're wicked, and the devil is constantly looking to see who he may devour. And none of us is immune. And, you know, that was true for Judas. It was true for Peter when Jesus had to tell him, get behind me, Satan. It's true for those apostles, for those elders that the Apostle Paul appointed in Ephesus at Acts 20, when he says, from your own number will arise those who teach heretical things. So we shouldn't be surprised in our day. And that doesn't hurt. That didn't alleviate the hurt or the disappointment and the grief for Josh. But man, this is right in the Bible.
So, Tom, here's what I don't understand about this particular issue. So, Stephen Lawson, he fell, and he was involved in sexual sin. That was not a one-time deal. It was a recurring five-year relationship with a young woman. Okay, so my mind can wrap itself around that. Obviously don't approve of that, but you can see where a guy falls in that area. You could see where a guy falls in the temptation of greed and maybe does something unethical for money. Okay, I don't understand the Josh Bice sin. What does he get out of this?
You know, that's the question everyone's asking. I'll tell you, someone who's been close to him and involved pretty heavily with G3 explained it to me this way recently. He said he's answering that question by saying that G3 had become an idol to Josh, and that he determined, you know, to build G3, protect G3 from anything that he thought might be a threat, and just to see G3 exalted, which means to see himself exalted as the leader of G3. So that's about as good an explanation as I've heard from it. I don't know. I mean, it's a sad, confounding thing to me too. The elders have not made public all of the things that Josh wrote in those anonymous accounts. They've sent me 52 pages of material because they told me that Vody and I were the two biggest targets. The word they used were, you two were the most egregiously slandered in Josh's you know, nefarious hidden accusations. And reading through those, it's just crazy, Jeff. I look at this and, man, some of this stuff is just juvenile. It's, you know, it reminds me of elementary school. Mm-hmm. A lot of it is just wicked. It's wicked. You can hear the accuser of the brethren in it. And I thought, you know, I thought Josh was a friend. So, mm-hmm. but obviously he was not a friend. He was a man who was betraying. It's like Psalm 55, his words were smoother than butter, mm-hmm. but war was in his heart. And, you know, say, I don't understand it. So, we even had talks, Josh and I did, over the last couple of years. He called me a couple of times, sent me emails saying, hey, man, you know, there's no competition between G3 and Founders. And I said, well, amen. You know, we don't see it that way at all. Mm-hmm. But he and some of his folks that were tied up in G3 had done some things that made me think that maybe, you know, they're looking at it this way. And but, you know, again, I wish well for G3. I wanted them to succeed. And I hate what's happened. I think it's not healthy. I think it's not good for the cause of Christ or the name of Christ. Kingdom's going to go on. I'm not concerned about that. But I just grieve, you know, for what's happened to that church where he pastored, as well as this ministry.
What, Tom, just for the listeners that aren't familiar, G3 is what?
Yeah, it's a conference that began maybe, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. I can't recall. We actually helped them get going because we weren't having a conference. Founders wasn't at that time. And Josh reached out to us and said, hey, man, I want to start a conference in my church, Gospel, Grace, and Glory, 3 G's that we want to focus around. Would you mind promoting it? So we did. We sent it out through our mailing list and, you know, had a great relationship and actually helped them to get the thing going. But it's a conference that's reformed. Broadly reformed in its theology, and it just grew into something of like 8,000 people or so. Kind of slid into the gap that T4G left whenever they quit meeting, and would meet every other year for the last few years in the Atlanta area. The Atlanta Convention Center was what their most recent venue has been. And they would have, you know, 15, 20 different speakers, maybe 8 or 10 plenary speakers, and a lot of breakout speakers. Some of the best known, you know, evangelical speakers and authors of our day would speak there. John MacArthur did that. And what's so crazy, Jeff, is like he slandered John MacArthur. You know, he over half of the people that he had invited to come this year in September are people that behind these anonymous accounts Josh had slandered publicly. You know, it's, and you think, what is going on? Why would he do that? I don't know. I mean, he's trying to, there's always a reason, you know, there's always some kind of motive, some kind of goal. And I don't know if he just wanted everybody to kind of, you know, bow down to him or to look to him as, you know, great. He would have conversations with himself. So he would make statements, and then under his real name, he would engage these anonymous accounts. Again, there's just something not healthy. Something's deeply wrong in a mind like that.
Did you sense, I don't know him at all, did you sense that he was egotistical and it was kind of all about me type of attitude?
No, I didn't. You know, I thought he was a competent young man. And he testified, and, you know, some of the public statements he's made is that he was given information. So I wonder if there's not, you know, one or more people behind him that kind of steered him this way. It's sad regardless, and he's still responsible. But no, I didn't. I wouldn't. Again, a year ago, and even as recently as the day that I found out everything, I told people, I don't believe it's Josh Bice. I don't think Josh would do that. So, you know, I was not at all expecting to discover this kind of information or have it made known to me.
It seems like that would be hard to find out that somebody's doing that. Did somebody blow the whistle on him, or?
No, the elders are to be commended. I don't know exactly all how they did it, but they've been asking him for a couple of years. You know, some of them suspected that he might be behind it, because some of these anonymous accounts actually came after elders, his fellow elders, which again is crazy. Mm-hmm. But they kept pushing him, and somehow the elders themselves were able to get into the accounts and discovered, wait a minute, these things are linked to Josh. And whenever they showed him the evidence, he kept denying it and claimed to be hacked. And, you know, they've said this publicly, that it took over 2 hours in an elders meeting before he finally agreed, yeah, okay, I've done this. You know, this is me. Which, again, that's really bodes very poorly. You know, if a man's committed such grievous sin, and your conscience convicts you and you confess it, okay, well, there's greater hope there. If a man's caught and admits it, okay, well, you can work with that. A man who's caught and continues to deny it and continues to lie and lie and lie and lie until there's just absolutely no way out, boy, that's a different kind of situation. Yeah.
Well, you're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to my good friend, Dr. Tom Askell. We're talking about the subject of disqualification. We'll be right back.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff Shreve talking to Dr. Tom Askell, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida, and the president of Founders Ministry and the brand new seminary starting up in August, Founders Seminary, and the host of the Sword in the Trial podcast. We're talking about the subject of disqualification. What does a person do? And what line do you cross as a pastor or as someone in ministry where you would be disqualified from public ministry? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Okay, Tom. I wrote in the brand new book that you recommended and wrote a snippet for me, and I appreciate that. But The Devil's Newsroom, I have one chapter about Peter, and it's called Disqualified with a Question Mark. We know that a pastor, 1 Timothy 3, has to be above reproach. And I've kind of looked at that and say, okay, if you ratchet up above reproach to almost sinlessness, nobody can pastor. And so how do you view that, and where do you draw the line for, obviously we know that God's grace is available to anybody who will repent and believe. Peter wasn't disqualified. I think a lot of us would say, hey, and no doubt he struggled with this too. I've crossed a line. You know, I've committed. I look at his sin as probably one of the greatest sins. It's kind of like Judas's sin. It's not a betrayal, but it's a denial. And so, how do you view that, and how the Lord didn't disqualify him, but others can be disqualified?
Yeah. Well, I think you know, as we need to do elsewhere in the New Testament, we got to be careful because there's transitional times, and Peter was an apostle chosen by Jesus, restored directly by Jesus in John chapter 21. So we just need to take all of those things in consideration. Above reproach doesn't mean above criticism. I mean, good night. Jesus was criticized. Paul was criticized. All the apostles. What pastor has not been criticized severely? The above reproach, I think, means that we are to have lives that conform to the will of God as revealed in Scripture. And so the charges that might be brought against us of the kinds of sins that would bring discredit to the cause of Christ just don't stick. And by that, I don't mean, you know, sinlessness, because we all sin. But if a man gives himself to adultery or commits adultery, that's very serious, because he's to be a one-woman man. You can't do that if you are an adulterer. A man who is a thief, you know, a guy could steal something and repay the theft, and I think you could say, okay, well, you could be restored in that kind of situation. But a man who's built his life and his wealth upon stealing and then refuses to admit it, well, he's not above reproach. Mm-hmm. So what does it look like? How does a guy deal with his sin? Is he living in faith and repentance? Is he trusting Christ, turning from sin where he discovers sin in his life? That to me is the meat and potatoes. And one other important thing for us to remember is, you know, not every Christian man is going to be placed by Christ in a church as a pastor, an overseer, an elder. It's only qualified men, and not every qualified man. There can be qualified men that wouldn't necessarily serve in that office, but those who are recognized by the congregation, whatever the polity might be, and are put in that office. And so it's not like, oh my goodness, why can't I do this? Well, not everybody gets to do that. James 3 says, let few of you be teachers because your judgment will be more severe. So with that, God gets to set the rules for his house. And as you pointed out in 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1, I think it's 6 or 7, the very first thing that's said about a man's qualification is above reproach. Is he living a life so that the accusations that come against him don't stick? Mm-hmm. Nobody can say, no, here's the evidence. There's no doubt this guy has stolen all of his life. Everything he has is because he's a thief. Or look at this man, he has wrecked his marriage and his home with an adulterous relationship, or he is an inveterate liar. You know, he's just lived for years lying. Those kinds of things, yeah, your testimony of being above reproach gets taken away with those types of sins that you can't overcome in a moment.
Yeah. Right. So a guy like Stephen Lawson, that was a big shock to the Christian community, especially the Reformed community, because he was, you know, champion. John MacArthur was, you know, had him preach for him often. And this wasn't a one-time deal. This was an ongoing relationship. So, Tom, from your perspective, what does a guy like Stephen Lawson do? Obviously, you get things right with God. You have to repent. But moving forward, can you still minister in some capacity?
No, I would encourage him not to do that. I would encourage him to get a job, and be the best church member he can be in living in repentance and faith, but not to seek anything publicly. Every time Steve Lawson's name comes up, picture comes up, these are the things that are going to be remembered about him. And that's sad, you know, perhaps over time, maybe in 100 years, 50 years, I don't know, that won't necessarily be the case. But the rest of his years should be spent living a quiet life in repentance and trusting Christ as a member of a church where he's submitting to the authority of Christ in that church. So that would be my counsel to him.
Do you see him being able to, like, teach a Sunday school class at a church?
No, I wouldn't do that. I mean, one of the principles we operate on here, because you don't have a thus saith the Lord about how many years or what
right.
you can or can't do, is the forgiveness and the repentance needs to become as notorious as the sin. And so how widespread was the sin? Well, with Steve Lawson, you know, it's international. It's international. Mm-hmm. And so what will repentance look like? It needs to be long-term. International needs to be just, and how do you do that? Well, you don't do it by getting on a stage and telling everybody, look how I'm repenting. You do that by being a faithful Christian in a very humble way, out of the spotlight, not seeking the spotlight, and let that become then the testimony of your life. And of course, when you do that, that's going to take a lot longer. You know, there's no instant fix here. You're not going on YouTube and telling everybody, look at my repentance. No, you're just trying to live a faithful life in a local church. And my guess is Steve's of the age that he'll die before his repentance becomes as notorious as his sin.
A high price to pay for that, for sure. Well, we have the ministry littered with guys that were shipwrecked because of their sin. Tom, how do you view a guy like Demas in the scripture? I had this conversation, I think, with David Allen, and I said, okay, is Demas a false brother, or is Demas just a guy who tubed out in the Christian life, so to speak, but still a believer? How do you see him?
Yeah, I would see him as a false convert, false professor. And, you know, I'm influenced by John Bunyan on this in Pilgrim's Progress, where he has Demas leading people astray because of his love of money and desire to be something. And I just think that a person whose life is characterized by those kinds of qualities that get put in Scripture We just need to be real careful and say, oh, well, okay, he's a real Christian with just these big blemishes. Now, Christians can certainly have those elements within them, but whenever your life becomes characterized by those kinds of sinful elements to the degree that you're being warned against, that I would be hesitant to say, oh, no, he's a faithful Christian man.
Yeah. Good point. Okay, let's shift gears a little bit. Second Baptist Church in Houston, huge church with multiple campuses, has been in the news because a group from their church, some that are still there and some that have left, have formed the Jeremiah Council and have sued Ben Young and Ed Young and some others in the hierarchy of the church, saying that they have basically defrauded the congregation, that they slipped through a vote and got all the power, took the voting power away from the church. Obviously a big mess, obviously not good for the kingdom when Christians are fighting like that. Tom, as somebody that keeps a good finger on the pulse of what's going on in the world of the Southern Baptist Convention and Southern Baptist churches, how do you view the situation at Second Baptist?
Oh, it's just a train wreck, and I grieve over it. I think this fits the category of what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, though I realize Matthew Henry and others would perhaps take exception to that. But I just want to say, brothers, are there not some godly men among you who can come in who aren't party with either side and just help you sort through and find the path of righteousness? Surely, surely you can find seven men, five men, pastors who can come in and sit down, look at the facts, you know, maybe sit down with legal counsel, whatever is needed, and help you to find a pathway of righteousness through this. But as it's being played out in the court system now and the court of public opinion, it's, who's going to win? Nobody's going to win in this. No matter what the verdict is, it's going to be a black eye on that church and on many people and the work of the gospel there in Houston and beyond. And so I'm deeply saddened by that. And I would plead with everybody involved, look, find some godly, wise men and let them walk you through this.
Tom, what's your opinion of churches that have all these multiple sites and campus pastors? And, you know, you look at a church like Second Baptist Houston, I think they say they have 90-something thousand members, although that's going to be shrinking. So Dr. Ed Young retires at the age of 87, I think, something like that, been there for 46 years, retires on Memorial Day weekend a year ago. They've still had no kind of celebration for him or retirement party, which seems extremely odd to me. But if you are a regular Baptist church, would be like, okay, now we got to find another pastor. They'd have a pastor search committee. There's no one that would be a guy 40, 45 years old that would be equipped to handle a church with 5-6 campuses and 90,000 members and 80 million in budget. I think that's what just trying to get in the mind of Ben Young and Ed Young. We have to consolidate the power because the church would not be able to make good decisions here. What's Tom Askell's take on churches that keep multiplying themselves, not in separate churches, but in other campuses?
Yeah, well, you know, we keep using that word church, and that's a Bible word, and so we ought to let the Bible define what a church is, and of course, the Greek word behind it means the assembly. And have the 90,000-plus people ever assembled? And if not, how can they be an assembly? So I think we've just got massive problems at the foundation with that type of approach to religious life today. And I know it's popular and people do it and you know, they make arguments for it. And I've got some men that I love who do that. But I would say to every one of them, and have said to some of them, that you just don't get to make it up and you can't do this. This is not what the New Testament calls a church. Mm-hmm. And You know, so at some point we've got to have that conversation. I think what's happened is we've assumed a lot. You know, well, we're a church and now we're so big, we got to have a second campus, now third, now fourth, now fifth. And you just think that you can do that. Well, that's a corporate mentality, and you're probably getting a lot of good counsel from some wisdom from the corporate world. But you got to come back, call it, if you're going to call it a church, then let the Bible define what a church is. Mm-hmm. And when you do that and you look up and you see what you got, I'm not sure those two things agree. In fact, mm-hmm. I'm quite sure they don't agree. So my first response would be, we need to go back to the basics and define what a church is and try to order our lives together on that basis. And there's been some that have done that, by the way. Some multi-campus churches, so-called, have come to realize this. And so they've begun to make and have gone to establishing individual campuses as mm-hmm. local autonomous churches. And I would say, yes, amen, that's what ought to be done.
Well, for the longest time, it seemed like in Southern Baptist life, that's what we did. The church got big yeah. and we launched another campus and we helped them for 3 years or whatever. And churches birthed churches. It seems like now in the Southern Baptist Convention, North American Mission Board births churches. That's not a good formula.
No, I agree completely with that. And I do think we've lost sight of some of how churches ought to be established and given help to reach their own communities. You know, let's populate the whole nation, the whole world with local churches.
So John MacArthur he had said he's on his last lap, and I've, you know, just seen him age quite a bit just in the last year or two with health issues. But so that's a huge passing of the baton when that happens, and it seems like it's going to happen very soon. Tom, we don't have enough time in this segment to get into it, but when we come back, I want to get you to respond to that. How do they go about that, and how much does the congregation have input into who their next pastor would be? I know John's got an elder board, an elder-ruled church, and so different from a congregational situation like what I would have here, the deacons serve, but the congregation votes on everything. So that's important as pastors get older. And you're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to my good friend Dr. Tom Askell. We'll be right back after the break. If we learned anything from this election, it's how important it is for us to fight. We also learned how desperately the left wants to fight to take babies' lives, which is why every day Preborn Ministries fights for the babies. Preborn's network of clinics are positioned in the highest abortion areas, fighting for mothers deciding between the life or the death of their child. Preborn welcomes these women with God's love and offers them a free ultrasound to introduce their precious baby and hear the beautiful heartbeat. This amazing encounter gives her baby a fighting chance, and the majority of the time, the mother will choose life. Would you join Preborn in the fight for life? One ultrasound is just $28, and $140 will sponsor 5 ultrasounds. Babies are worth fighting for. To donate, dial #250 on your cell and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible, and Preborn has a 4-star charity rating. Fight for the babies.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email pastorjeff@fromhisheart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Dr. Tom Askell. We're talking about the subject of disqualification. We never get disqualified as believers from the Christian life. You can't sin yourself out of the Christian life if you're truly saved. Although Galatians 5 makes it clear that if the deeds of the flesh characterize your life, guess what? You've never been saved. But we know that Christians can do some pretty bad things, and people that are given the privilege of pastoring the flock of God We can do things that would cause us to be disqualified from that position, not kicked out of the family, but not able to minister publicly like that anymore. And so, Tom, as we ended the second segment, we were talking about Dr. John MacArthur as he concludes his public ministry. He hasn't announced a date, but we know that's coming soon. How does a church like Grace Community Church go about a successor? We know that Second Baptist, Dr. Ed Young, chose Ben, and that was just the way it was going to be, and the church had no voice in it. How do you think that'll happen at Grace Community Church?
Well, I know they are elder rule, and so you would assume that the elders will make that decision. I'm sure that John will have a significant say in that as well. But my understanding of the polity of a church like that is that the elders will decide that and announce it to the congregation. That would seem to fit with that type of polity.
How would they do it at your church?
Well, yes, interesting, because our elders talk about this every year. We're about to talk about it again this week, and knowing that, you know, I'm going to, at some point, not be in the position I'm in now. That could happen for a variety of reasons, sickness, illness. I could, you know, lose my edge. I could no longer be useful, or whatever it might be, could die. There's going to be a transition. And so our elders are thinking about it and preparing for it. We've tried to come up with plans. We've not been able to do it. But here's the way that principally it will work is the elders will make a recommendation to the congregation that, hey, this is where we need to go. Let's pray, see what it is that the Lord has for us, see if there's a man among us. We hope that, at least I do, I hope that will be the case, that could step into the lead role or, somebody that's not among us. So the elders will take the lead and the congregation will have the say. That's how it'll work ultimately.
So the congregation will vote on the pastor?
Yes. The congregation will issue the call to the man to serve in that capacity.
So the situation at Second Baptist, that's not what most Southern Baptist churches, that's not how we're set up. The congregation has always been involved in Southern Baptist life in the decisions of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, do you see what they're doing? Because Dr. Ed Young didn't lead the church astray. He wasn't teaching heresy. He wasn't making bad decisions for the church from outside looking in. So could you make the case that says, well, why are you upset? Everything is moving in the positive direction, not the negative direction. So what's the problem?
Yeah. See, Jeff, I'd have a problem with that because of what we've already talked about. You know, if we're going to say the New Testament gets to decide what a church is, well, there are problems with that. And I don't think, I've not had anybody come close to convincing me that that model, multi-site, multi-campus, multi-leadership that is not involved in the actual pastoring of the whole flock, that's biblical, and that doesn't fit the New Testament pattern for church. So I would say, again, that it's hard when you have foundationally problems with the structure that you have built on and calling it a church. It's hard when that doesn't fit what the New Testament says is a church, and now you're looking for biblical principles about what to do in this situation and that situation. You got to go back to the foundation. If you get the foundation straightened out, well, then I think a lot of these things will just solve themselves. Not that there won't be challenges, but if you had, I don't know how many campuses they have, but say they've got 10 campuses. Well, if you had 10 churches, well, okay, now you've got 10 ways forward in those local congregations as the members of those churches follow the leadership in making determinations about what God would have them do with their future. So it's just a hard conversation for me to have because you're having to presuppose some things that I just don't think are there.
How do you see, let's take a church, Tom, like Prestonwood. So Prestonwood is huge, and Jack has been there a long time, Jack Graham. Jack runs into a situation where he gets sick or he can't go anymore, and the Lord, you know, tells them, hey, Jack, you need to retire from this position. That's a, even just that one campus, you say, well, who is able as a young guy to step into that? Because that's, it's hard to have any training ground for something that large. How would you view that?
Yeah, well, it is a massive challenge. I mean, it's a challenge anytime a pastor goes into a church, regardless of the size. It's just, you know, you know, it's a challenge for a pastor to serve the way God calls us to serve. Mm-hmm. So, and the larger it gets and the more structures that come out of it, and, you know, Preston Wood, I know they've got school and they've got all kinds of things going on all the time. There has to be a managerial approach to a lot of the elements of the ministry there. And I would assume, knowing Jack a little bit, that they've already got some systems in place about what to do, what kind of steps to take. And yeah, it's going to take not just the one man who will wind up being the lead pastor there, but it's going to take a real gifted team of men who can lead that church through. And they may have that in place with staff, or they may have it in place with deacons. Again, I don't know it well enough to understand it, but I'm sure given, you know, Jack's stage of life, that this is a conversation they've had.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's always difficult whenever the baton gets passed, because just like in a relay race, the baton can drop. And, you know, following a guy like Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur or Jack Graham, Ed Young Sr., very, very difficult to do. So Steve Gaines followed Adrian Rogers. That was a rocky road, to say the least. How would you counsel somebody that is going to step into a big role like that?
Yeah, well, I mean, you have to be convinced God's leading you to do it, number one. I mean, that's got to be fundamental. But then I would want to encourage that man to be as confident as he can be that the leadership of the church, whatever the structure is, those who actually are responsible for giving direction to the church are fully on board. And that they understand who he is, that they understand the kind of man he is, the convictions he holds, the direction he wants to go, to the best of his ability to communicate that. And I think it ought to be, you know, a lot of it ought to be put in writing. Just I counsel pastors to do this anyway. Just, man, put it in a letter. This is what I believe. This is the kind of church that I think, you know, we ought to have, and this is where I'm going or would like to go if I'm called to be pastor here. And I would try to lead the church in these ways to do these things. Sometimes that involves doing things the church has never done before. Sometimes it involves resurrecting things the church has long forgotten, or just, you know, trying to do what you're doing better. So that all of that just needs to be communicated as clearly as possible, understanding that no matter how clear you are and no matter how careful you are, there are going to be challenges. The devil hates Christ. He hates Christ's church. And so he's always looking for opportunities to destroy. And whenever there's a transition of leadership, it's one of the greatest opportunities that he has. There's a lot of vulnerabilities there. And so the leaders who will help transition, who've been there from the old and will be there with the new, they bear a great deal of responsibility to help the congregation navigate those transitions, being wise to the strategies of the devil and doing your best to try to resist it. But just know, There's no perfect formula. Years ago, I bought this book put out by the Young Leadership Generation, Young Leadership Network, called Next. It's on pastoral transition, and it had like 8 or 9 stories of transitions throughout the United States. And by the time our elders finished reading it, I knew of several of the stories, and one of them was here in Cape Coral. 2 or 3 of the ones that I knew about blew up, you know, and they were held up as models. Look how smoothly this went. Yeah, it went smooth for about 6 months to a year, so you can write about it. But, you know, 2 years, 3 years down the road, boom, there's all kind of headaches. And so the devil loves to do that, and we should not be ignorant of his designs.
Yeah, very good. Well, Tom, we have about 5 minutes left. Let me ask you about the Southern Baptist Convention. It's coming up very soon, June 10th and 11th in Dallas. What are your expectations of that convention?
You know, Jeff, I don't know. I've had so many expectations that have gone unfulfilled over the years that I'm not sure I'm good at prognosticating these types of things. I'll tell you what I desire. I desire for a vote to pass that will abolish the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, because if that happens, it won't end. It has to happen two conventions in a row. Mm-hmm. But if it happens, hopefully then it will wake up Brent Leatherwood, who's the CEO of that, and the trustees, and make them realize there really is a problem with the ERLC. Churches are not happy, and they've got a year to fix it, or they're going to be completely abolished. So that's number one. I hope there will be transparency. Jeff Yorg, who is the new leader of the CEO of the SBC, he's offered this amended proposal of how, you know, the convention will deal with its finances. I don't think it's right. I think it's worse than what we have, and I hope it'll be rejected. And I hope that the continued calls for financial transparency will be heeded, and the messengers will get to vote to say, we want our entities to give us, not fill out 990 forms, but give us 990 level transparency. Mm-hmm. And they need to do that. And the fact they're not doing that is killing the cooperative program. I hope there'll be honesty about just how bad the cooperative program has been hit over the last several years as well.
So why would they be reluctant to give 990 information? I mean, my ministry, From His Heart Ministries, does that. Founders has to do that. It almost seems like you're trying to cover something up if you're not willing to divulge that information.
That's exactly what it seems like. What damage can come from doing it? Because if there's no problem, which we're being told all the time, there's no problem, well, great. Then you don't have anything to fear. Turn the lights on. Everybody will see there's no problem. We'll rejoice. If there is a problem, then don't you want it fixed? Don't you want it to be addressed? We're told to trust the trustees. The trustees have demonstrated time and again they've not been properly trained. They don't do their jobs well. I shouldn't say it. That's overstatement. But many of them don't do their jobs well. Many of the trustees have told me, I've talked to trustees, who said, we could not find out what the head of our entity makes, what his salary is. We were told we couldn't know. One guy told me that he was given, and he was on the executive committee of the North American Mission Board. He said, I've had 15 minutes to look at a bunch of papers on a desk, and then was told that I could never talk about it, could never repeat what I saw. He said, I didn't even understand what I was seeing. You think about that. Most of these trustees are pastors, many of them are, and you're looking at multi-million dollar budgets of massive entities. You know, they're not going to understand all the intricacies of that. But if our trustees don't know the financial standing of the entities that they're supposed to be holding in trust for us, then something's not right. So we need transparency, or else the cooperative program is going to die.
Tom, do you think all that secrecy just is because I don't want you to know how much I make?
I think there's a lot of that. I think there's an awful lot of that. And again, I get it. But if a guy's leading a multi-million dollar seminary or organization, he ought to be making a salary that is commensurate to that type of responsibility. So I don't begrudge anybody whatever their salary is. I mean, could it be exorbitant? Well, yeah, it could. And probably to a lot of pastors who are out in the middle of the nation and, you know, bivocational, most of our pastors are bivocational, it might seem exorbitant. But I would hope that the trustees would be prepared to justify whatever salary is being paid to those who lead our entities. And I don't begrudge them making the salary commensurate with their responsibility.
Okay, Tom, we have just a minute left. Say something about the seminary, why you are launching this, and what you hope it accomplishes.
Yeah, well, Vody Baucom, Tom Nettles, and myself are launching Founders Seminary August 11th. Our first classes will begin. Here's what I'm hoping. This is our goal. We want to train elder qualified men or masters of divinity who have sharp minds, warm hearts, and steel spines. That is, we want them to minister well in the day in which they live. That's our goal.
Amen to that. Well, Tom, thank you so much for being my guest. I will see you in Dallas in just about a week and a half. Looking forward to it.
To it.
God bless you.
Thanks,
well, thanks for listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Look forward to being with you again tomorrow. Hey, go out today, shine for Christ, share what great things the Lord has done for you, and know that God will use you as His witness. And listen, when we talk about the subject of disqualification, there is grace for every believer. Now, there are consequences for sin, yes, but there's grace, and we can be forgiven and restored in our walk with Jesus, and that is good news. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.